According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're looking at 2 Corinthians 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians, looking at the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And still in the midst of a survey of New Testament passages that relate to the parakaleo, paraklesis, parakletos terminology. In my study and putting the outline together, I had not anticipated that we would spend so much time on subpoint C, and yet, given the edification of last Sunday morning and then again Wednesday evening, and the fellowship and discussion in the things of these passages, it's become rather obvious that this is a theme that is bearing a lot of fruit and is striking a lot of our family here in some very powerful ways. And so I'm thankful for that and sensitive to that, aware of that, and we'll go ahead and continue in looking at the last few of these verses here this morning rather than just dismissing them or assigning them as homework, which was my first intention, and moving on to what it is that the God of comfort actually does in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction, and I'm eager to develop that. I'm thankful for that. But before we address verse 4, I do want to take at least this session, one more session this morning, to continue to develop our impressions on parakaleo, paraklesis, parakletos, and the verses that are associated with them. So once again, we're going to be back in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and then branching out from there to the other passages in the New Testament that incorporate that vocabulary. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And once again this morning, the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together to receive the instruction that you have crafted and designed and prepared. Father, this is a passage of Scripture that you, through the Holy Spirit, inspired in the Word of God 2,000 years ago. And yet, beyond that, Father, you designed it on this very day to be delivered forth to this congregation, to be your divine provision for each one of us and the tests that we're faced with, the struggles we're going through. And so I pray, Father, that each one of us would be humble to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. I pray, Father, that distractions could be set aside and that we would be eager to not only take in the knowledge, but with the immediate recognition that this doctrine is applicable immediately. Today, all day, every day, Father, we have brothers and sisters among us that require paraklesis. And I pray that we would be equipped to be able to give paraklesis one to another, all of us, not just those with a gift, each one of us as a source of paraklesis coming from you to our brothers and our sisters. And so, Father, open our eyes to these passages, and in particular, those that are praying over this giftedness as well, Father, that this teaching would serve to stir up the gift, that this teaching would serve to make things clear. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, again, as we are dealing with applications of comfort, applications of encouragement, applications of exhortation, but I repeat myself, all three of those are applications of paraklesis. The same term encompasses every realm, every facet. And I'm hoping that we can really embrace everything that this word entails in our daily life. Now, the outline has brought us to a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint, and somebody said they were confused over all the subpoints. So I'll just give you the big points, and then you'll see where the outline actually works. Point one, we dealt with the eulogetos hymn. There were subpoints under that, and don't worry about it today. Under point two, we were talking about God the Father, who is a Father and a God, and the bidirectional aspect of that. This had a point A and a B. We're presently in the B. Subpoint A was focusing on Jesus Christ as our prototype, Jesus Christ as the pattern for each one of us in the conduct of our Christian walk. And He oriented to His Father both as a God and as a Father, and that's our privilege to do so as well. Under point B, then, is when we started the breakdown on the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And this is where, evidently, I got too complicated. In the effort to keep things simple, I decided to break point B up into two halves, the first one of which was the Father of mercies half. Okay, so you see where the chain is going now. Main point 2, subpoint B, subpoint 1. You got that? All right, and then that had some A's and B's with it too. Don't worry about that. And now we move on to the point 2, the God of all paraklesis, and this is where we've been. The God of all paraklesis. And we gave you the vocabulary under point A, to where you have the noun paraklesis, number 3874, the verb parakaleo, number 3870, the compound verb sum parakaleo, 4837. It only is used the one time in Scripture, but it's worth knowing about and including it in your parakaleo studies. And then the other cognate noun, the parakletos, the helper, that is referenced as the Holy Spirit in those three chapters in John, and then Jesus Christ Himself, our advocate, in 1 John 2:1. Those are important passages as well as they relate to the advocate side of parakaleo. And now under B, we looked at the four ways the New American Standard translated the word family, and then under C, where we presently are, the New Testament passages for this study. The New Testament passages for this study. And this is simply a sampling. This is a subset of the whole. To go through each and every single one is absolutely exhaustive and detailed and required in study, but not necessarily from the pulpit, not necessarily here with the flock. But these are the ones that I felt would give a comprehensive impression for the terminology, for the parakaleo family, if you will. And there's a benefit to going through and saturating your soul with a significant number of passages so that the impression gets made. But you want to be cautious with that. Somebody asked me on impressions, is it possible that you can gain a false impression by getting a shotgun scattering of passages? Yes, you can. You very much can get a false impression if you're not careful in the passage selection that you put together. That's why these were selected for a very precise reason, to give the impression that we wanted to gain in the course of the study. And you don't want to just leave your studies to the impression level. It's a nice place to start. But you have to build on what you developed in your impression. You need to go back then over every passage you studied where you gained an impression and then systematize it, categorize it, lock it in. Figure out which verses apply to the spiritual gift, which verses apply to the activity, reciprocal activity within a local church, which verses apply to rebukes and exhortations, which verses apply to comfort and encouragement, and things of that nature. That's how you can then categorize and systematize this study into a doctrinal outline. All right, now Wednesday night we got through quite a bit of these, but we ended up with our 2 Corinthians passages, and I want to move on and handle some of the more eschatological uses and the ways in which, if we are oriented to the plan of God, i.e. our Sunday night study and the ministry workshop, if we're oriented to the plan of God, then we start to understand that our present dispensation could be over today, that you and I need to be living under the concept of imminency on a daily basis, even an hour-by-hour basis, where our steps are in the Lord's hands. And those concepts, those messages are perfectly compatible and suited to paraklesis activity. And the Scripture describes them in paraklesis terminology, in parakaleo activity. And that's where we will pick it up when we take a look at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and so forth. So let's get started on those because I believe We covered the 2 Corinthians uses Wednesday night. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and we'll start there. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. I know there's more I want to emphasize out of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, but guess what, folks? I'm teaching a 2 Corinthians series, and I'm going to be in 5 and 6 here shortly, so we'll hold things off there. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Blessed hope that you and I have as church age believers to be living our Christian way of life with the imminent expectation of the rapture is such a powerful thing, such a beautiful thing. I enjoy reading through this passage. In particular, when you go back up to verse 13 and you realize that when believers are uninformed, it's a sad situation. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." It's so important that we teach the rapture for a lot of different reasons, but I think first and foremost what we see there in verse 13 is that believers who are uninformed about eschatology start conforming to worldly way of thinking. They start grieving like the rest do who have no hope. They have abandoned their hope. When you lose your eschatology, you've left your blessed hope. And this is our delight to be able to remind people of rapture information. 4, verse 14, by way of explanation, if, and we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. At the rapture of Christ, the body of Christ comes with our head. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is the clearest definition of the rapture outline or the rapture timeline that we have in Scripture. We correlate this with 1 Corinthians 15 with the twinkling of an eye passage, and I think we have the complete story. So those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's every church age saint in Christ from Pentecost till now, from Pentecost to rapture, does not include David or Moses or Old Testament saints. It's only the dead in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead, notice, in Christ will rise first. Old Testament saints, they don't face their resurrection, their judgment, and their eternal state until the second advent. They have the resurrection of life judgment at the beginning of the millennium, the second advent of Jesus Christ. So, here's what I threw out to my teenagers a couple of weeks ago in the teen class. Everybody with me so far through verse 16? All right. The dead in Christ rise first. So, Gary Williams, Hugh Hadley, you know, the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. What a treat. Then, we who are alive and remain. And I ask my teenagers this, and I'll ask you, and I'll give you to think about this and answer whenever you feel like it. How much time takes place in between verse 16 and verse 17? We always assume nothing, zero. It's an infinitesimal point of time, a number so small it's practically zero, but it's just one infinitesimal number above zero. It's just a split second later. Well, yeah, that's how we usually think of it as, but I've been praying, thinking, studying, wondering if how would it be if there was, say, an hour? Can you imagine an hour? And the dead in Christ rise. Like the dead in Christ, the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection that rose after the resurrection of Christ. And what happened there? They made appearances in the city of Jerusalem. And they were seen by many in Jerusalem on the day of Christ's resurrection. He wasn't the only one that was raised on that Easter Sunday. See, no, I'm not saying I've come to a firm conclusion on this. I'm not saying that the dead in Christ rise first and an hour takes place in between verse 16 and verse 17. I'm not saying that. Someone will walk out of here and say that I said that, and I can't prove it because right now there's no MP3s that I can point to on the website. I'm not saying that there's an hour in between, but I'm saying linguistically, grammatically, there could be. There could be a day. I don't think there will be. But what if there was? If the dead in Christ rose if we hear a trumpet, and then Gary and Glenn and a bunch of folks come on in here, would that get your attention? I think in that situation, you'd have time to confess your sins, get back in fellowship before verse 17, okay? And we've talked about that. You don't want to be out of fellowship when verse 17 launches us up. All right. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right. Now, again, I'm not declaring anything heretical here this morning, and I'm not changing my, I believe it's going to be instantaneous, but what if? What if? Because the verse does allow for that, and I think it's worth considering and worth thinking about. And the pattern of Matthew there is with the resurrected saints in Jerusalem alongside of Jesus Christ. So there's a pattern there, and it's certainly something worth thinking about. Okay, I mean, I can illustrate it with my own life. I got married, then I had four children. It's a simple statement. I got married, then I had four children. Now, did that happen in a twinkling of an eye, just like that? The instant I got married, I had four children? Is that? No. In fact, it was a sequence of events after. Okay, so the language here, when it says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain, the language itself does not lock us into the into a firm timeline specifically. Although I think the twinkling of an eye expression in 1 Corinthians 15 is fairly clear. Anyway. Where I'm headed for is verse 18. Just so you got grasp on the rapture here. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, and everything from 13 to 17 is encompassed in that therefore, parakaleo one another with these words. Parakaleo one another. This passage doesn't just tell pastors to teach their flocks about the rapture. This passage tells every believer to parakaleo every other believer with rapture reminders. I think every day we ought to have rapture reminders for one another. Every day. That's why I like the expression here, there, or in the air. It's a reminder that we might be in the air today. We might hear that trumpet today. All right? Like that poor contractor didn't understand what David was talking about when he said, you guys want to be in this building for 30 years, don't you? And David said, well, actually, we want to be gone today. Contractor wasn't quite sure what he was talking about there. We had to bring up some rapture information for him to let him know about that. That hope the bank understands that. We're not going to pay our half if rapture pending, of course. Unbelievers will have to handle that. Therefore, parakaleo one another with these words. Okay, this answers the question that somebody might ask. Well, I understand I'm supposed to comfort my fellow believer, but I just don't know how. I don't know how. How do I come alongside? How do I encourage them? I don't know how to do that. I'm not comfortable doing that. Okay, well, here's a how-to. Here's one subject matter that you can start with. How about that? Why don't you start by learning everything you can about the rapture and then talking about it with a fellow believer? And you will be fulfilling this imperative. And you will learn, at least through that way. It's kind of like if you don't know how to pray. Well, start with table grace. Start with thanking them for the food. Start with bedtime prayer. Start somewhere. Start with something. Start with a pattern. Here we've got a pattern. All right? I don't know how to encourage a fellow believer. Tell them about the rapture. Tell them what you're hoping to do. What's the first thing you want to see when you get to heaven? Start talking about that. That's an encouragement. It's a comfort. All right. It goes on into chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We go from rapture teaching to Second Advent teaching. As to the, in chapter 5, we read in verse 1, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, of course, is the time of God's wrath. It encompasses the tribulation, the Second Advent, the inception of the kingdom of God on earth. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And goodness, our world is so prepared for this, I can't begin to tell you. They're all crying peace, peace, and there is no peace. But they'll turn to anybody if they think he can provide it for them, and they'll swallow anything if they think it'll produce this peace and safety. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. This is a day that's going to overcome those in the darkness. And chapter 5 turns the terminology from us. Everything in the rapture is focused on us. Chapter 5 turns the focus to them, and you get a we-them dichotomy in chapter 5 that makes it very clear that you are sons of light and sons of day, not like them. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And so forth. And these that are destined for wrath, those that are in darkness, those that are walking according to the course of this age, in other words, unbelievers, they have the day of the Lord to look forward to after the rapture, when they are left behind, according to the Tim LaHaye novels. All right. And so, as it goes through here, God has not destined us for wrath. Notice back to the us again. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another. Here's the parakalo again. And look what it's tied to. Oikadameo, build up one another, just as you also are doing. Remember, this is defined as something that profits, something that edifies. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. All right. When you encourage your brother or sister in Christ with an eternal perspective, with the reminders of the rapture and the glory, and really what the rapture reminds us is that we're accountable, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that, how then shall we live, knowing that we're going to give an account? You not only encourage your brother, you parakaleo your brother, but you also oikadameo, you build him up. He will be stronger because of that encouragement. So this is our opportunity and our blessing there. All right, over to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5. Paul's words of wisdom, we covered this a few weeks ago in our 1 Timothy series. As a younger pastor, how is it that he functions in a local assembly where he's got older men and older women? He goes on in this passage to talk about the younger men and the younger women as well. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather parakaleo him as a father. And the younger men, parakaleo them as brothers. Older women, parakaleo them as mothers. And younger women, parakaleo them as sisters. Now, the verb is only used once, but it's understood with all four of these objects. All right? All four of these objects are to be parakaleoed, as Paul gives his instructions here to Timothy. And we had more detail on that in our Timothy series, so I'll save some time this morning and skip through. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now this one is for the preachers. All right. Yes, sir? Oh, I did. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Okay, let's go to there. Appreciate that. Occasionally I get home and I realize I skipped a passage and I just faith rested and say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't want to talk. So I submit to the Holy Spirit when He allows me to skip over something. And then when Cliff overrules the Holy Spirit, I go back and I... oh, you were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is a partnership. There's some power at work here. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, this chapter in particular, we dealt with this extensively in Ukraine with the Bible college students there, because it deals with the son of perdition, the Antichrist, and his plan and program that gets unveiled, gets revealed. He has a revelation, just like Jesus has a revelation. His revelation is here. And so we went through this, and it's... I tell you, it's sad. God sends upon them a deluding influence that might believe what is false, this strong delusion that's going to come on a global situation there upon the world in the tribulation. If you've got loved ones that you don't want to see them go through this, give them the gospel now before the trumpet, huh? All right. And in any event, then the thankfulness in verse 13, back to the beloved again, back to you, and the blessings we have to have no part in that wrath to come. And so it gets down here to the end of the chapter. He says, it was for this, in verse 14, He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that verse powerful or what? I mean, the immature view is that He saved us so that we don't go to hell. Okay, well, okay, yeah. But how about He saved us, He called us through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. And in the process of gaining his glory, of course we don't go to hell. See. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may, this is his wish prayer that ends the chapter, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal paraclesis and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So we got the noun, the eternal paraclesis in verse 16, and then we got the parakaleo in verse 17. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. It's a good passage. Appreciate that. But the combining of comfort with strengthening. This is where I tried to highlight last week that comfort is not consolation. Comfort is not a baby approach to kissing your boo-boo and saying, oh, everything's going to be okay. Because that approach doesn't functionally do anything. But true paraclesis strengthens. True paraclesis edifies. It builds you up. We saw in the other passage, it strengthens. We see in this passage. It has an effective outcome when it is accomplished properly. All right, so thank you for that. All right, 2 Timothy 4:2. Now, we highlighted, of course, that every believer is to parakleo every other believer, and we recognize that. Now, that being said, there is a realm specifically where Bible communicators have to engage in this activity without compromise. And that's what we have here in the ordination message, the charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing in his kingdom. This is the language of a vow. He's putting Timothy under oath in the strongest possible terminology, calling the Father and the Son and the appearing and the kingdom, calling four witnesses to this oath. And the primary imperative is preach the word from verse 2. Preach the word. Be a herald. Herald the word. And as you herald the word, proclaiming the word, you must be ready in season and out of season. In other words, whether you feel like it or not. All right. Whether, the pastor doesn't have the option, does he? You know, the believer, the church member, if he has a bad day, a bad night, wakes up in a bad mood or whatever, has a fight with his wife or just things are going dumb and just says, you know what, I don't feel like going to church. And he skips church for the day. All right? I'm not looking at anybody. No one here would do that, but I'm just illustrating, okay? But what does the pastor do? Wakes up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever. He wouldn't fight with the wife because she's too perfect. But, you know, other things could happen, and he's not in a mood. Not in a mood. Doesn't feel like it. Paul says, I don't care if you don't feel like it or not. Preach the word. You're under oath. You're in combat. Be ready in season, out of season. And then here's the activity. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Parakaleo is the final term there. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's interesting, particularly in a doctrinal church where we tend to front-load teaching, right? Don't we put teaching at the very top, at the very first of every list we ever have? Yeah, we put teaching in the very first item of every list we ever have. Here it puts it at the end. The instruction, the didaskalia instruction is at the end. And it is simply, along with patience, described here as the attendant circumstances for the three facets of preaching. And the three facets of preaching are reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Okay? I mean, just if you want to have some fun, outline that sentence sometime. Do a sentence outline and understand the imperative is keruso, preach the word. So part of a pastor's message should be reproof. Part of a pastor's message should be a rebuke. Part of it should be a paraklesis, and the parakaleo activity of exhort. And all of it should be patiently instructive to go through the last part of that verse. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. And we talk about this. We'll have this coming up at the 10:45 hour in the couple of weeks. The the desire of believers to have the ear tickling rather than the solid teaching is extraordinary. So, all right, Philemon, tiny little book. Ever heard of it before? It's after Titus before you get to Hebrews. Philemon, only 25 verses long. Of course, you've heard it before. Randy taught it a couple Wednesdays ago when I was overseas. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. Three verses that address this. Paul, that's one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians. He says he's thankful for Philemon and his wife and the church and their home. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. That's verse 4. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now, he's got love. He's got faith. I think when I taught this, I found hope in there somewhere. Faith, hope, and love. Anyway, he's got love. He's got faith. But the faith needs to become effective. The faith, he has it. And he's walking by faith. And it's a faith that he possesses. It's a faith that he's using. It's a faith that Paul's thankful for. But it's not a faith that is yet producing effects in the life of others. In other words, it has to become effective. Notice here, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In other words, faith needs to now become an active component of what he's doing in encouraging his fellow believers. He goes on to verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and paraklesis in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Philemon's ministry was not a pastoral ministry. As far as we understand it, Archippus was the pastor of the church there in Colossae. But Philemon hosted it in his home. Philemon and Apphias, his wife or his sister, or anyway, the two of them, they hosted this church. And so theirs was a hospitality function. They offered refreshment, see. And so Paul came to have joy and paraklesis, not because he was the beneficiary of the refreshment, but because he saw how others had been so refreshed. So that's the use in verse 7. He says in verse 8, although I have confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. He's an apostle. He's got authority. He's got confidence. He can tell Philemon what to do, but he's not going to do that. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather parakaleo you. And this is interesting because it's called, and the New American Standard translators chose to use the word appeal. I'd rather appeal to you. You could say, I exhort you. I encourage you. I urge you. I parakaleo you. Or I beseech you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So instead of commanding as an apostle, he's going to parakaleo as an old man. All right? And he believes that this will be the effective means by which Philemon will respond and do the right thing on behalf of Onesimus. Where we have it again there in verse 10. I parakaleo you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, spiritual birth. He led him to Christ, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Anyway, if you want more on that, then you've got the lesson that Randy Blair taught a couple of Wednesdays ago. Hebrews. Hebrews have anything to say about parakaleo? You bet it does. In fact, beyond 3:13 and 10:25, at the very end of the book, in chapter 13 and verse 22, Barnabas, wherever this author is, says, I urge you, brethren, and I think it's I parakaleo you there, brethren, bear with this word of paraklesis, exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I have written to you briefly. 13 chapters of Hebrews, which I wouldn't call brief in any respect. I mean, it's pretty comparable in terms of length anyway to Romans or some of the longer books of our New Testament, 1 Corinthians. All right. I wouldn't call it brief, but in the mind of Barnabas here, this was a quick note, okay? And Well, fortunately, this is the one the Holy Spirit chose to inspire under verbal plenary inspiration. I wonder if he wrote a follow-up to this one, how much doctrine was in that one? See. So you have the references there in chapter 13. But these are powerful in 3:13 and 10:25. Because this is where we have our reminder that as believers in Christ, there are snares out there and there is a stumbling and a falling short that we must be concerned with. And I say concerned with in the, you know, the proper way. You're not worried in the mental attitude sin of worry, but you have a proper worry, a proper concern, a proper mindfulness over a legitimate danger. And so the warning is in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Recognize that's written to believers, and that's pointing a finger at you, pointing a finger at me. If I ever say, oh, no, no, that would never happen to me. I'm a pastor. I would never do that. I'm in trouble because that's pride. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's no exceptions there. There's no footnotes, exclusions. And then he says, but, and this is the corollary to that, or this explains how you can take care, or what you can do to prevent this, parakaleo one another. And who's the subject of this? The brethren that are addressed in verse 12. Parakaleo one another. As we saw from the 1 Thessalonians passage, if nothing else, use the rapture doctrine to parakaleo one another. If you think that your brother is starting to fall away from the living God, if he starts to walk with an unbelieving heart, you know, which is just simply not walking by faith. If you're not walking by faith, what are you walking by? An unbelieving heart. Okay? And you start to see that happening here and there, popping up, and it's getting more frequent. Well, then by all means, offer some encouragement. Offer some exhortation. Offer a rebuke. But come alongside in a very quiet way. One-on-one. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay? That's where the side-by-side orientation of parakaleo comes into focus. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I think what... have you ever considered how sin is so deceitful? The ways in which sin is deceitful? See, I don't think we catch on. Nobody, none of us are deceived about the right or wrong of the sin. No, I don't think, if you've had teaching, if you know your scriptures, you're not deceived as to the right or wrong of what it is. You know it's wrong and you're doing it. You're not deceived into somehow thinking that it's right. What you're deceived is thinking that it's not going to affect you so much. You're deceived into thinking that, well, the consequences won't be so destructive, or that, well, it's just for a short time, or, well, I'll confess it afterwards and get back in fellowship. And you're deceived as to the damage you're doing long term and the bondage you're putting yourself under. Because these are the sins that so easily entangle us. Why do they entangle us? Because we're deceived about the effects that this sin's going to have on our soul. Particular if you've got this arrogance that's going to preemptively confess. Say, well, I'm going to confess that after I do it, but I'm going to do it first because, you know, my sin nature wants to, and it looks like a lot of fun. Let me tell you, the deceitfulness of sin. And what happens with the deceitfulness of sin? It hardens the heart. Did you spot that in verse 13? None of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, yeah, you intended to confess as soon as you were done with your fun and games and your carnality, playing with carnality. But what happened in the meantime, you got involved in your carnality, you started playing games with your sin nature, and got deceived, got hardened. You intended to do sin A, B, and C, and you ended up doing sin D, E, F, G, H, and I along the way. And now the interlocking cycles of sin have you in, and confession didn't come right away, did it? Well, what took so long? Well, these are the things we have to be on guard against. And so, the provision there for this is the daily, day after day, as long as it's called today, daily encouragement, the daily parakaleo. Just like if you think of yourself as a Boy Scout, and have you done a good turn today? Right? That's a Boy Scout motto, do a good turn daily. Well, have you done a good turn today? Have you encouraged somebody today? Have you parakaleo'd somebody today? You're commanded to. All right, that's our application there. Over to chapter 10, verse 25. Of course, you can't do this if you're a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. If you're a Joe Hermit Christian, skipping church, not partaking. And you know, pastors don't preach this just to drive up church attendance. You know, that's a side effect. Pastors don't preach this for that reason. Okay? And I think there's more to it in the neglecting of the assembly more than just simply showing up. Because you can show up and warm a pew and still be neglecting your assembly. All right? There's a lot more to it than just simply being there. Okay? Also, I think there is some exhaustive exegetical and contextual work to handle here. If this assembling together, if specifically that is the congregation of believers in a local church on a consistent, regular basis, or if actually what we're observing there in that vocabulary is a technical term related to the rapture. Because it's only used twice. It's only used here, and it's only used in that 2 Thessalonians passage regarding our gathering together with Him. See, the epi synagoge. So, anyway, let's look at it. It says, this is part of our priesthood, and we get to enter within the veil through a new living way, which He inaugurates for us through the veil that is His flesh, in verse 20. So we get to pass through the veil. When we worship as believer priests, we're in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places in Christ. And we draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This passage here is describing our priestly function in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. See, as we function in our priesthood, there will come conflict, there will come times of doubt, there will come times of affliction where we will be tempted to waver. The adversary does not want an active priesthood, and so those that are engaged in their priesthood, he comes after. So don't waver, because He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've illustrated this many times. The stimulate is the oxuno, the ox goad of the sharp pointed stick in the hindquarters that motivates the oxen to accelerate his pace in pulling the wagon. Because nobody likes the sharp pointed stick jabbing them in the back end. Now, not forsaking our own assembling together. Oftentimes it's thought of as the gathering of believers in a corporate function on a regular basis like we have here in the church services of a local church. Sundays, Wednesdays, whenever the church, if the doors are open, kind of approach. And some believers are convicted of that. If the doors are open, they should be there. They're convicted of that as a pattern. But the vocabulary is interesting when you relate this over with what we already saw in 2 Thessalonians with respect to our gathering together to Him, that it's only used in those two places, and that passage is clearly a rapture passage. So is this passage a rapture passage? In other words, if we're considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, then clearly we don't want to abandon the rapture doctrine. If we abandon rapture doctrine, how does that help us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Remember, we already saw the rapture doctrine is a stimulant to love and good deeds. It's that concept of imminency that recognizes that it could be today, as is the habit of some. So I think whichever way you take it, you do need to recognize that if you start to neglect the synagoge, the epi-synagoge rather, that it becomes habit-forming. Notice the language of the habit there in verse 25, as is the habit of some. When you skip one, it's easier to skip the next. It's easier to develop a pattern. It's easier to drift. And you're better off if you're catching it at the early stage rather than you know, rather than a later stage when the habit has set in. So not forsaking our assembly, as is the habit of some, but the verb we're talking about, parakaleoing one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think the day drawing near in that context goes a long way to establishing the first part of that verse as ultimately being a rapture application. So not abandoning the rapture doctrine, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the rapture coming one day closer, one day at a time. Finally, Jude 3. I used to say aim for revelation and back up a book, but nowadays you got so many concordances and maps and charts and things in the back of your Bible, you know, you flip back for revelation, you're not even finding revelation anymore. You're finding concordances and things. So I guess you can aim for 3 John and go to the next book. Go for Jude. All right. Notice Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity. Here's a have to in the Christian way of life. When the Holy Spirit lays on your heart a conviction. This is why we talk about the language of conviction. If you're praying over your giftedness and you have a consideration, and the consideration receives some confirmation, and then you're asking Him to take you to the point of conviction. We see that described here. I felt the necessity. It's unavoidable. It's the Holy Spirit does this in a very powerful and inescapable way. His plan is to write some kind of treatise on salvation. Instead, the Holy Spirit lays hold and changes His plans. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing, exhorting, encouraging, urging, parakaleoing, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. I think our generation is going to be called upon to live this verse. You and I are going to be called upon to contend earnestly for the faith as our nation gets darker, as we enter into post-Christian America. Say, you think that'll ever happen? Well, you know anything about post-Christian Europe? We're about 30 years behind them, and we're gaining ground. We're catching up very quickly in our post-Christian culture. And the more and more folks I encounter don't have a clue. Anything biblical, anything Christian, any background with anything. And it's interesting. And as I prayed in our prayer meeting, I don't know if you saw, our president bowed to the king of Mecca over the weekend, the king of Saudi Arabia. And I thought, isn't that a pattern? Isn't that something that ought to get churches praying when our president bows? I noticed he didn't bow to the Queen of England. He hates England with a passion. But he bowed to the King of Mecca, the King of Saudi Arabia. And I thought that was extraordinary. Well, contending earnestly for the faith. And this is something he had to write about, not only to write about it, but to compose this book of Scripture, urging, exhorting, appealing, parakaleoing, coming alongside, putting a hand on a shoulder and saying, come on, let's contend earnestly for the faith. That's the nature of this. All right. In our time remaining then, and we'll give you point D. The bulk of our study is a New Testament study because the parakaleo activity is wonderfully Christian, wonderfully church age. However, there were Old Testament applications as well. Israel and believers in the Old Testament were able to comfort one another. They just did not do so in Christ. They did not do so with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, they had to comfort each other. So the common Septuagint term is Nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, Nacham. Number 5162, the prophet Nahum comes from this vocabulary. 5162 is Nacham. And it's interesting, in all the places where Nahum is featured in the Old Testament, the very significant ones, I think, that will communicate for us as we bring it into New Testament application, they're all coming out of Isaiah, either Isaiah or Psalm 23, which I find interesting. And we should be familiar with these. We can grab these real quickly in our time remaining. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Now remember, Isaiah has 66 chapters. It matches very well with our books of the Bible. 66 books of the Bible. Remember, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And the breakdown, the pattern here is interesting because you have 39 chapters in Isaiah that have a lot of law, a lot of wrath, a lot of condemnation, a lot of judgment. But then you have 27 chapters at the end of Isaiah, the final portion of Isaiah, as it were, in these 27 chapters that are full of comfort and grace and mercy and things that would very much be in harmony with a New Testament approach to Christianity. And it's interesting, if you think about chapter 40 as being the Isaiah equivalent of Matthew, right, as a book of the Bible, the 40th book. Anyway, what does chapter 40 start with? Comfort. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the comfort passage of Isaiah begins here in this manner with Nahum. Nahum, Nahum, says your God. Back to chapter 51. Of course, that's all oriented to Jerusalem and Israel, so we don't apply that in the church other than secondarily. Isaiah 51. Because of the shortness of our time, if there are questions on how these Isaiah passages relate, then we can bring that up on Wednesday night. Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. See, Yahweh is a God of comfort. We know that. How do we know that? Well, 2 Corinthians tells us. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. But it's not brand new to Scripture in 2 Corinthians. All throughout the Old Testament, we're told that Yahweh is a comforter. And so here's a passage. I, even I, in other words, only I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? You realize how powerful this rebuke is? Why are you afraid of man? Don't you know who I am? Why are you afraid of man? And a son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten Yahweh, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It's a wonderful passage. We can apply this. We can take comfort from this. It's even a messianic title in Isaiah 61:2. Or it's a messianic function, not a title. This is the chapter that Jesus taught on in the synagogue in Capernaum. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped his reading, rolled up the scroll to tell them in Luke 4 that Scripture had been fulfilled in their presence. The passage, though, goes on to describe some Second Advent activities and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. The Lord Jesus Christ will have a primary comforting activity when he comes back in Second Advent to wreak havoc on the enemies and to comfort the mourners, to comfort Israel in their national mourning. Finally, probably the most common passage we think of in the Old Testament for Nahum is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they do what? Nahum. That's right. Yahweh is a comforter. And this is what we look at when we study his role in our life. All right. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for this study. We thank you for the impression you are giving each one of us of this wonderful parakaleo vocabulary family. I pray, Father, as we continue to study these issues, in particular as we see your engagement in this activity on our behalf, in us and through us, for your good pleasure, I pray that you would open our eyes to see areas where we can immediately make application. We've got brothers and sisters here that need to have folks come alongside and encourage them. And I pray that you would work in us to do that for your glory, for the glory of your Son. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.